Now, before we come to the Word of God for today, let me just say that I do realize that it is Father's Day, and so I do wish all of the fathers here today happy Father's Day. And although the message today is not directly related to fatherhood, I trust it will be a blessing for you fathers nonetheless. So I ask you then to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, as we begin a new chapter in our expositions through this gospel, Matthew chapter 19. I will be considering verses 1 to 12 as we take up the subject of God's word on marriage. Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, page 1134 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 19, we read the words which say, Matthew 19 at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Verse 11. But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And before we come then to this next section of God's word, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great mercies to us, your people. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak and set the prisoners free. And there are many freed prisoners here in this room this day. And we thank you, Lord, for your great love to us, your great conquering grace. We thank you for your gospel, which has wooed us to yourself and has won us and made us your very children. Father, this day we are so privileged to be in your house and to worship you, to think upon your great name and those salvific truths which are ours in Christ. And we ask, O God, now as we come to your word, yes, this next section in Matthew's gospel, that you would instruct us from on high, that you would equip us, O God, for the things that we need to live well as your people. O God, we confess that we see through a glass darkly, and we also confess, Lord, that in your truth, in your light, we see light. So give us, Lord, open minds and hearts ready to receive that engrafted word. Come and be our great prophet, priest, and king, Lord Jesus, to give us the instruction which is most needful for our souls. Lord, we thank you that you have promised again to gather with your people when they gather in your name. So, Lord, we pray that you would send the Spirit to us afresh, empower both preacher and hearer alike to receive your good and wonderful word. Come, we pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is surely an understatement to say that in our day, the biblical traditional view of marriage is under attack. Today, it seems that from every sphere and stratum of our society, there is a militant anti-Christian view of marriage which is being set forth. wherever we turn, be that to the media, the soap operas, the popular comedians of the day, the feminist and homosexual groups round about us, all of them are clearly seeking to tear down the biblical portrait of this wonderful union which is to be between one man and one woman, and this for life. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that marriage is under attack these days, because if we're thinking biblically, we know that from the beginning, this was the very sphere which Satan himself sought to infiltrate. Back there in Genesis chapter 3, we see that shortly after the woman was joined to her husband, that the devil came seeking to disrupt this blessed union. Well, perhaps this is why Martin Luther, the great reformer, in writing in 1521, said that there is, quote, no state to which Satan is more opposed than to marriage. Now, sadly, not only are there attacks on the Bible's view of marriage from those outside of the church, but there is also much confusion about this matter from those inside the church, which causes its foundations to be weakened. Even when professing Christians go to their Bibles for guidance regarding this topic, sadly, there is still much bewilderment about it. Many Christians are not sure what the Bible teaches concerning marriage, and they're not sure what the Bible teaches concerning other related matters such as divorce, remarriage, etc. Divorce and remarriage, etc. Well, although all of these topics are touched on in our passage for today, the specific focus of our verses primarily has to do with the question of divorce. You see, in Jesus' day, just like in our day, the issue of divorce was one of those hot button issues. For centuries, divorce had been an explosive issue of debate among the Jews. And so here, in this new section of Matthew's gospel, the religious leaders in Jesus' day tried to entangle him in a discussion where opinions greatly varied. Now, as Jesus masterfully answers the question that these men put forth, he definitely helps us to receive great clarity regarding the topic at hand. Here, as our Lord goes toe to toe with his avowed enemies, he teaches us some central truths concerning this most important topic. Now, what is the great benefit of all of this for us who are God's children? Well, the great benefit is that it definitely teaches us God's perspective on the matter in view. Dear brothers and sisters, since the biblical concept of marriage has almost disappeared in our day, I say that the words before us today are deeply relevant, especially for the time that we live. So, as we come then to the topic at hand, as Jesus moves from teaching on the subject of the Christian congregation in Matthew 18 to now teaching on the subject of the Christian home, notice with me first in verses 1 to 10, his debate with the Pharisees. His debate with the Pharisees. Let's begin then first at verses 1 to 2. We read again, note the words. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, by way of context, just so we can have our bearings straight here, in these two verses, our Lord has just finished his discourse from Matthew chapter 18, and leaving the area of Galilee, he now goes to Judea that lay east of the Jordan. Here is Jesus leaves Galilee for the last time, having been there 2 years preaching and teaching the gospel. He now heads to his ultimate destination, namely Jerusalem, so as to give his life a ransom for many. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ realized that his hour of death was at hand. However, we see here that he still had a work to do while it was day. Even though our Lord's mind was set on his great mission even that great mission which is mentioned in Matthew 1 in verse 21 of coming to save his people from their sins, nonetheless, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came to do good to the hurting, and this is what we see our Lord Christ doing in these opening words. Here, as Jesus has done before, he heals the multitudes which were before him. Here, in fulfillment of his messianic credentials and the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 4, which spoke about his life before the cross, our Lord took the infirmities of men upon himself and bore their sicknesses. Now, of course, all of these gracious healing acts of the Lord Jesus Christ teach us primarily that he is able to heal our greatest malady in life, namely our sin-sick souls. Dear brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician of men, and all who come to him by faith will be healed of their greatest problem in life. I pause then to say, what a great Savior we serve, right? We look at all these pictures of Christ healing one after the other. The multitudes followed him. Christ heals them in a word, in an instant with a word. And we see again in this that Christ is the Savior who does good to men, that all who come to this Christ by faith, wanting to be relieved of their great spiritual problems, Jesus in an instant heals men. Now, dear ones, no one comes to Christ to be delivered. No one comes to him by faith to be healed without being healed by Jesus. All who come to Christ never leave in the same condition, for as the Bible says, all who call upon his great name will be saved. Now, along with the multitudes that followed Christ, Matthew tells us in verse 3 that there were others who came to him as well. Notice the words again. Matthew 3, Matthew writes, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, this matter of the Pharisees seeking to test our Lord is that which we've seen many, many times in Matthew's gospel already. I'm sure you recall several of those instances. These religious leaders who hated Christ have already sought to trip Jesus up concerning the Sabbath day, concerning doing a sign from heaven, and concerning the matter of various ceremonial hand washings, etc. These vipers, as John the Baptist called them in Matthew chapter 3, were not interested in being taught by Christ. Rather, like a pack of wild dogs, they began to close in on him, wanting to trap him by his words. Now, specifically, as we read, the Pharisees came to Jesus so as to find fault with him concerning the hot button issue of divorce. Our text says that they were testing him. And so it's clear that they were attempting to place Jesus in a dilemma by forcing him to say something which would imply that he took either a too light or a too strict view on the much debated subject of divorce in that day. Now, let me give you some background information at this point so as to help clarify matters. Just so you know, in Jesus' day, there were two main groups among the Jews who were divided about the question of divorce based upon their understanding of a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which spoke about one divorcing his wife for something indecent or shameful. Now, what exactly was that indecent or shameful thing? Well, this is what the point of debate was all about. And so, according to one school of thought, a man could divorce his wife for any disgraceful act that she committed, things such as taking her hair down in public, talking to a man in public, and even for burning her husband's bread or for putting too much salt in his food. That was one school of thought. However, according to the other school of thought, based upon their interpretation of the Deuteronomy text, they said that divorce could only take place if a serious sexual sin took place, such as adultery. Well, we know, according to the Bible, that both of these schools of thought were wrong, because God never commanded in His Word that a man divorce his wife for burning his bread. Thank the Lord for that. Women are happy about that. And under the Old Covenant, if a woman was caught committing adultery, she was to be put to death, according to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. But again, this debate among the Jews, among the Jewish scholars, among the rabbis, was the topic at hand over the passage in Deuteronomy 24, with the central question being, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So the Pharisees here, again, wanted Jesus to put forth his opinion concerning this most important topic. And clearly, if the Lord Jesus Christ sided with this more liberal school of thought, that would make it look like he didn't agree with Moses to some extent. And if he sided with the more stricter school of thought, he might lose face among the multitudes who generally liked access to easy divorce. Well, these men thought that they had caught Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They thought, aha, we finally have him. However, as typical of our Lord, instead of getting all caught up in religious arguments and interpretations, he avoided their snare by laying down a clear biblical principle from a very clear biblical passage on this subject. You see, instead of giving these men a direct yes or no answer, which the Lord Jesus Christ almost never did, even as we saw in the scripture reading this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ appealed to the plain teaching of God's Word on this subject. And as he did this, notice with me what we read in verses 4 to 6 of this chapter, Matthew 19, 4 to 6. Matthew writes, "And he," that is Jesus, "answered them and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, when Jesus begins his reply to these men by saying, "Have you not read?" Surely these words must have cut them to the quick. I mean, to say to a Pharisee, "Have you not read a portion of God's word?" was like saying to a mechanic, "Have you never read a driver's manual?" Of course, Pharisees read the word of God. That's all that they did. Here, specifically speaking about the book of Genesis, the Pharisees were the so-called trained experts in the Hebrew scriptures. But Jesus' point here is that they did not read their Bibles close enough. Have you not read? Didn't you ever get the sense of what God was saying back there in Genesis? You see, the Pharisees here wanted to talk about divorce, based upon a much debated text in Deuteronomy, which actually dealt more with the issue of remarriage after divorce than divorce itself. However, Jesus says, "I want to talk about marriage and what God had originally said about marriage, and this specifically in connection to the first marriage ever consummated, namely the marriage between Adam and Eve." So why did Jesus do this? Why did he go back to the Genesis narrative? Well, clearly he did this to set forth the permanence of marriage. He did this to show the inseparable nature of this blessed union by appealing to the Lord's original design for marriage. Our Lord didn't immediately side with either one of the popular views in his day, but rather he sided with God himself, who said in Malachi 2 and verse 16, that he hated divorce. Here our Lord says in these verses that at the beginning, God made the two who were to be married male and female. Now, as a side note, allow me to go down this rabbit trail for a second. We should notice that the Lord Christ did not say that at the beginning God made them male and male so that they were Adam and Steve. Nor did he say that God made them female and female so that they were Eve and Geneva. Nor did God say that he created one man with multiple women so as to support the idea of polygamy. No. He said that he made them male and female. And that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined or glued to his wife, and that the two should become one flesh, with the result being that what God has joined or yoked together, let no man separate, literally, let no man divorce. Well, not quite satisfied with our Lord's answer. Notice with me what we read in verse 7. And speaking about the Pharisees, Matthew writes, they said to him, why then? The thing about them using scripture against Jesus, it's an amazing thing. But why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, dear friends, if ever there was an example of the twisting of scripture by the Pharisees, here you have it. You don't come to Christ with the Bible trying to disprove what he said. You don't do that. It's very bad, very dumb. They're twisting the scripture. And I say this because if you go back to the reference in Deuteronomy 24 that I spoke about a moment ago, you would see that Moses there did not command divorce at all. Rather, in order to lessen its practice, he said that a certificate of divorce must be given to the woman being divorced. You see, in Moses' day, just as in our day, divorce was an already established practice in ancient Israel, which the people did for any reason at all. And so Moses in Deuteronomy, in knowing this, knowing that it was not God's will for this to happen, said that a certificate of divorce was to be given to the woman so as to restrain this act from happening. As one writer says, this matter of the certificate of divorce was, quote, a civil law designed especially to protect women who in that culture were very vulnerable when living alone. The writer says that with Moses' law, a man could no longer, quote, just throw his wife out. And that's what they were doing. Just, I'm done with you. You burnt the toast. You're out of here. Couldn't do it anymore. Rather, the man had to write a formal letter of dismissal, and this radical step towards civil rights made men think twice about divorce. So we see again that the Pharisees in Jesus' day totally misunderstood and totally misapplied Moses' word. Moses never commanded divorce. However, because things were so bad in this regard, he sought to hold it back. Now notice how Jesus confirms this fact in verse 8. Instead of saying that Moses commanded divorce, as the Pharisees were saying, Jesus said, note the language, Moses, emphatically, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But this was not so from the beginning. Well, here our Lord tells us very plainly why Moses did what he did among the people. And it was because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were callous. The point was that at this time in the life of the nation, where God's people would not accept the true plan that God had issued for marriage back in the opening chapters of Genesis, Moses did not deem it prudent to absolutely forbid the practice of divorce. Rather, he deemed it wise to just control it. Now, dear friends, what Moses did with the certificate of divorce was simply to bring order to an already unideal situation. Or as Spurgeon rightly said, quote, Moses tolerated and circumscribed, an evil custom which he knew that such a people would not relinquish after having been established among them for so long a time. Well, we see then that the Jews were totally wrong for pitting the Lord Jesus Christ against Moses, so as to make it seem that they were saying two different things, because this was absolutely not the case. Moses and Jesus were in complete agreement. For Jesus understood that the matter with Moses was one of divine concession, but it was not God's perfect will. As John MacArthur rightly says, quote, Jesus gave no more approval for divorce than Moses did. MacArthur says, quote, God's Old Testament ideal has never been changed, and therefore the permissions for divorce in Moses' day were designed to meet the unique practical problems of an imperfect, sinful people. MacArthur was right. So having spoken about past leniency on divorce in connection with Moses, Jesus now states with absolute authority in verse 9 that such leniency was henceforth discontinued. Notice his words again. He says, and I say to you, there's that note of authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ raised the bar very high concerning divorce and says that there is only one ground for it, and it is sexual immorality. Now, as I said earlier, this was certainly different than what was common in that day, because as in our day, people were divorcing people for whatever reason they wanted. In Jesus' day, divorces were permitted among the Jews for the most trifling cases. And so Jesus gives a corrective here, just as he did in Matthew chapter 5, when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said very similar words. Now, there's a question here about what Jesus meant when he permitted, notice he didn't command it, he permitted divorce. There's a question concerning this matter of the grounds of sexual immorality. The word here for sexual immorality in Greek is the word porneia, and it is where we get our English word pornography from. And the question is, why did Jesus use this word, which is a broad term which encompasses all illicit sexual activity, and not simply the standard word for adultery? Why use porneia as opposed to the standard Greek word for adultery? Well, even though this word here does have a broader meaning than just adultery, and your footnotes will say fornication, it's clear that in this passage, the word does signify adultery, because our Lord was referring to an action of married people. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so I say, friends, clearly, adultery is the crime in view, because adultery refers to the breaking of the union of marriage according to the Bible. In the Bible, the terms sexual immorality and adultery carry the same connotation, although the context is different. And the qualification, except for immorality, clearly permits the innocent party who marries another to do so without committing adultery. When Jesus speaks here in 9b about a person divorcing his wife for any other reason than adultery, and then marries another and commits adultery, plainly, the context speaks about marrying someone else and being guilty of this matter on any other grounds apart from immorality. The point is, Jesus recognized that sexual unfaithfulness broke the bond of marriage, and therefore it freed the innocent spouse to remarry. Jesus says that whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That is to say, whoever marries a woman who was divorced unbiblically commits this sin. Now, as a side note, it might be that the Lord Jesus Christ used this broader term for sexual immorality because to many of the Jews at that time, adultery was only the dishonoring of a free Hebrew woman and did not include a sexual union with a second wife, a concubine, or a prostitute. Well, clearly the Lord Jesus Christ differed with such a perspective. You can see a Jewish man married to a Jewish woman, and he's committing sexual sin with a prostitute. But to him, that's not adultery, because it's not with a Jewish woman. Jesus says, no way. And so in using the term porneia, he was showing that all such sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant was wrong, regardless of who was involved. Now, of course, as we know, along with the matter of adultery as allowing grounds for divorce, and this very much in line with what God himself did concerning Israel of old when he says that he divorced her for committing spiritual adultery, as set forth in Jeremiah chapter 3, and along with the death of a spouse dissolving a marriage, as we read in Romans 7 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, also provided another allowance for divorce, and it is if an unbelieving partner wishes to leave a believing spouse, and this is set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Now let me just say, dear brothers and sisters, that there are some who absolutely object to the two exception clauses for divorce that I've just mentioned. There are some, John Piper being one of those people, who absolutely reject what I've just said. But friends, let me assure you that these are the clauses which have always been understood as permissible grounds for divorce in the Reformed faith. For if we check the godly framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we will see that they affirm this fact plainly. In chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Puritan writers say in paragraph 6 that, quote, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. What did the reformers think about this issue? What were the two exception clauses? Adultery and desertion. And again, being that some might object to this teaching in our day, I say that both the Bible and church history are plain. As Dr. Sam Waldron says in commenting on the Westminster Confession of Faith in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, quote, the proper grounds for divorce are two, and only two. Since marriage is a covenant of companionship, the only proper grounds for divorce are those which absolutely contradict its identity as such. Waldron says, according to the Bible, only desertion and adultery provide grounds for divorce. Desertion, he says, is the absolute negation of a covenant of companionship. And adultery is the absolute violation of the supreme privilege and sacred heart of the marriage covenant. So there you have it. The old Puritans and a new Puritan, Sam Waldron himself. Now we might wonder, What these two exceptions of Jesus and Paul have in common? Well, clearly, I believe that Sam has already alluded to it in his words. But let me state it plainly. And it is that what they have in common is that both acts destroy at least one of the two fundamental components of marriage as originally designed by God, which are either leaving and cleaving, that is to say, cohabitation, or the one flesh unity, that is to say, monogamy. So, in light of such a high standard for marriage, definitely high in that day in Israel, and definitely high in our day, living in the 21st century, is it any wonder why the disciples said what they said in verse 10 of this chapter? Notice the words again. We read that after our Lord's teaching, his disciples came to him, and they said, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You get the sense of what's happening here? They understood the high ideal. Back in their day, divorce on demand was what was happening. Jesus says, only one reason. Jesus speaking here now about adultery. So clearly the early disciples understood that marriage was not that which you enter into lightly. Jesus' appeal to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 evidently placed the creation narrative over the temporary legislation of Moses. And the disciples felt the weight of this fact. If this is the case, why marry? Well, again, in light of such things, in light of such teaching, compared to the loose ideals of the day, the disciples were struck with this fact. Since they now saw the great seriousness and permanence of the marriage covenant, they said, it's better off to stay single. So having seen then Jesus' debate with the Pharisees, I ask you to consider with me secondly, in verses 11 and 12, his discussion with his disciples. His discussion with his disciples. Again, after being faced with the divine ideal of the one man and one woman union with essentially no allowance for divorce, the disciples responded saying, then it's not profitable to marry. Well, after making such a statement, Jesus responded to them by saying that all are not able to accept their words, but only those to whom it had been given. And Jesus' point here was that to remain celibate, that is, to not marry and to abstain from sexual relations, was not the general rule for most, but only to whom special grace was given in order to forego marriage. Marriage is God's goodwill for most, but not for all. So having made that statement, Jesus then goes on to explain that there were three types of eunuchs, or three types of men who may not conform to the norm of marriage and the procreation of children. First, he says in 12, note it with me, we read that there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, that is to say, they were born with a physical deformity which prohibited them from having children. Next, he says that there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And of course, this was because they were castrated. And in that day, such eunuchs were often used to guard the part of a palace which was reserved for the residence of women. And then thirdly, he says that there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And here, of course, Jesus is speaking spiritually, not literally. And in doing this, he's referring to men who could be married. However, in dedication to Jesus, his truth and his kingdom, these individuals abstained from marriage in order to give themselves wholly to the cause of Christ without distraction. As Paul says in speaking about this matter in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he might please the Lord. So a spiritual eunuch in that sense. Now surely, in speaking about this third category of eunuchs, Jesus was not saying that unmarried people are more spiritual or more useful in God's kingdom than those who are married, no. And surely, as I said, he was not suggesting that this is the regular course for all men. Again, for God's word clearly portrays marriage as his design for most. However, there are some who are divinely empowered to stay single. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. So, having given his instruction to his disciples, Jesus ends by saying, note the words, 12c, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Might be hard to accept this saying, but this is what he says. He who is able to accept it, what I just said, let him accept it. That is to say, let him receive the essence of these words about celibacy deep into their hearts and minds, and let them work out its implications, practically speaking. Well, so ends this next section in Matthew's Gospel. Having spoken about life in the Christian church, Matthew chapter 18, our Lord has now begun to speak about life in the Christian home. Here is Jesus once again was confronted by the religious leaders in his day with a view to trip him up concerning a hotly debated topic. The Lord Jesus wonderfully thwarted the plans of these men and plainly set forth God's word concerning marriage. Well, as we come then to make some applications from what we've considered today, I want to begin by speaking to the believers in this place who are married, Christians who are married. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, as I said in the outset, there is a great attack on the Bible's view of marriage. Almost from every quarter, what we believe about marriage, what God says in His Word, is being attacked. And therefore, dear brothers and sisters, we must be on guard as Christians. Friends, we must be on guard regarding our own marriages and be sure that we are not allowing ourselves to lose sight of the high priority of this most glorious biblical state. Dear friends, God created marriage for our good. Marriage is a blessed covenant of companionship and enjoyment. It was given so as to avoid fornication and to bring up children and ultimately to show that beautiful picture of Christ's love for His church. And therefore I say, dear Christians in this place, you must strive to have wonderful marriages. You must strive to have wonderful marriages. And if you are to do this, you must work hard at it, because good marriages don't just happen. If you think you're going to be passive and not put forth effort and have a good marriage, you're kidding yourself. And so I ask you here today, my dear brother, my dear sister, what are you doing to make your marriage the best it could be? What are you doing to make your marriage the best it could be? Marriage is under attack. Everyone hates the Christian view of marriage. What are you doing to fortify, to strengthen the marriage covenant that you are in? I ask you, husbands, specifically, as heads of the home, are you investing in your marriage? Do you have the same ideal that God has concerning this blessed covenant? I ask you, husbands, are you praying for your wife? I ask, husbands, are you treating your wives special? Are you dwelling with your wives according to knowledge as the Bible commands you? Men, I ask, are you being helpful around the home? Are you loving your wife unconditionally, voluntarily, intensely, unendingly, unselfishly, and sacrificially as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, Ephesians 5. Men, I ask, are you asking your wives for forgiveness when you sin against them? Men, do you take your wife out regularly on dates? Are you seeking to get to know your spouse by speaking with her regularly? For only where good communication exists can deep oneness be achieved. Or men, dear Christians in this place, have you fallen by the wayside regarding some of these areas? But dear brothers, the best way to keep your marriage happy is by doing these things. And wives, for the statements that apply to you, the same is true. And dear couples here this day, if you want to divorce-proof your marriage and enjoy God's best for you, then these are the things that you must do with God's help. If you don't want to become just another statistic or live in misery, then I plead with you to start doing what's right according to the Bible if you aren't. Friends, again, since God places such a high value on marriage, we must do the same. Since this chapter teaches us that no union is so intimate as marriage, we ought, with God's grace, to make our marriages as wonderful as possible. Again, good marriages are no accidents. They are a lot of work. A lot of work, a lot of commitment, a lot of mutual understanding, a lot of prayer. It's two people fulfilling all that God would have them to be. So wherever you are this day, dear couples in your marriage, if things are going well, praise God, continue to press on. But if not, open your Bible, seek to be all that God would have you to be, and be blessed in this glorious institution ordained by God. Secondly, we learn from our passage, listen closely, how a misunderstanding or twisting of Scripture will always lead people down a bad path. It always happens this way, dear friends. The Pharisees had misinterpreted Moses, and therefore they were fine with divorce on demand. But this is not what God would have them to do. And so it's true that bad theology always leads to bad methodology. But what about you here today? I ask you, are you involved in practices that you know are contrary to the Word of God because of a faulty understanding of Scripture? These men understood Moses to be commanding divorce just by writing a certificate. That's not what Moses said. And therefore, they were doing a bad thing. But what about us? Are the things which we are doing in our life, which God would not have us to do? But dear friends, it's so easy to twist the Scripture to our own destruction. And therefore, I say, examine yourselves today and see if all that you're doing lines up with the Word of God in truth. Not merely that you've twisted a Scripture so as to say something and therefore your conscience feels free to do it. No, that is dangerous. That will always lead you into trouble. Thirdly, this goes for the singles here this day. The singles here. My dear friends, since the topic of marriage and divorce is before us, I ask you to be sure that you choose your future mate very carefully. Friends, as we've seen today, marriage is to be a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. And I say that if you are to have a blessed marriage, if you are to have a glorious marriage, if you are to have a Christ-honoring marriage, then enter into this covenant very carefully. Very carefully. Singles, when you're thinking about marrying someone, don't just go by their looks. Rather, examine their character for a good while. When you think about marrying someone, don't merely go by how the person makes you feel. Rather, see if they are spiritually and mentally and financially secure. When you're thinking about marrying someone, make sure that they have a godly Christian testimony and that they are committed to a local church by way of church membership. And when you're thinking about marrying someone, get to know the parents closely, for they will be very much like mom and dad. And when you're thinking about someone to marry, pray much and get a lot of experience from other godly Christians. So many young people meet someone. Oh, every time I see him, I've got goosebumps. Must be a sign from God. This is the one. Without any consideration of the things that I've just been speaking about. Prayer and counsel and church membership and their experiences in life and their spirituality and maturity. All of these things must factor first and foremost. If they make you feel good, that's great. If you're attracted to them, that's great. But what's first and foremost? Is this person a godly person? Is this person going to follow the Lord in the good times and in the bad times? Someone once told me a long time ago this statement, and I've never forgotten it. It's a brother from Trinity Baptist Church back when I was going there in the 90s. He said, "Rob, marry in haste and you will repent in leisure." If you marry quickly without a lot of thought, you will spend the rest of your life regretting it. Marry in haste, repent in leisure. You'll have a long time to do it. It was sound counsel. And it wasn't even something I was dealing with. But as a single person, he said, "Let me give you some words to live by. Marry in haste, repent in leisure." Young person here, single person here, don't move fast when it comes to picking a spouse. Spend time. Pray. Get counsel. See what their relationship is like with their parents, the church, their work ethics, etc. Take time, my dear young people. Fourthly, then, for us who are believers. This is lastly for us who are Christians. Since Jesus raised the issue of singleness in the last two verses of our text, it's good for me to say something briefly about this state. While, of course, as I've already said, I believe that marriage is God's ideal for man, we ought never to despise someone in this place for their choice of celibacy. Celibacy, based on the Word of God, is a valid option. It's a valid option. And we need to know that. And God has often used people who, of their own accord, have chosen to be celibate for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. My point is, we ought never to look down upon anyone who of their own accord chooses to be celibate or anyone who is single for a time. Friends, Jesus does not elevate the single status above marriage, but clearly he says that this is a valid way of life. While unfortunately the Roman Catholic Church has often exalted celibacy as the ideal, that's wrong. But the other extreme is that the broad evangelical church has devalued this state and often looks down on such people who choose this way of life. We ought not to do that, dear brothers and sisters. As one writer says, quote, "Christian singles need much more support from their married friends and their churches, who must value them as equally significant members of the body of Christ." The writer says, quote, "In a society that constantly pressures people into hasty marriages, the church desperately needs to encourage all who sense God's leading them to remain single for however long or short a period of time, to remain faithful to his guidance." So again, this is a topic we don't hear much about in the evangelical church. Someone choosing to be celibate, to serve the Lord in that way, but that is a valid choice for an individual And if they choose it, we ought to support them and pray that God would use them while in such a state. I end this afternoon with a word to those among us who are not Christians. Been talking to Christians for the last several minutes, making some applications to them. But what can I say to you here today? You're not a Christian. You're not saved. You haven't been born again. What can I say to you but that clearly our narrative teaches us that those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ with right motives, seeking to receive help from Him, that He receives all such individuals and helps them. However, our passage also confirms the fact that all who come to Jesus amiss will not be helped by Him. Two people, two groups come to Christ in the narrative. In the beginning, verses 1 and 2, it says, multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. Apparently, they came with the right disposition, wanting to be healed by Christ, wanting to be cured by Christ. However, verse 3, but the Pharisees came testing Him. They received nothing from Christ but a word of rebuke. My dear non-Christian here today, how have you come to Christ? Some of you are not saved because you come testing Christ. When you answer all my questions, when you tell me every single thing that I need to know about this, that, or the other, when you can prove to me that this is that and that is this, then I will come. You come testing the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do this and give me this answer, when you satisfy my curiosity about that thing, then I will come. Friend, Jesus will never receive you until you humble yourself and you come to Him saying, Lord, all I know is that I am a great sinner and You are a great Savior. That's all I know, Lord. I might not understand everything about the Word of God. And Lord, I need to get rid of this stack of questions that I have so that when You answer every one the way that pleases me, then I'll come as a broken sinner. No, friend. You right this moment, this day, you toss your questions aside and say, Lord, I've got a huge problem and I know only You can fix it. And my friend, if you come to Christ, owning your sins, knowing that you're guilty before Him, knowing that God is holy and you're not, and therefore He's angry with you. And if you come to Christ knowing that 2,000 years ago on the cross He gave His life as a sacrifice for our sins, and that based upon His work on the cross, you could be forgiven of all your sins, if you come to Him owning your sins, saying, Lord, wash me based upon what You have done, Jesus will forgive you and make you whole. Oh, my dear unsafe friend. Come to Christ in truth. Come to Him just as you are. Guilty, dirty, defiled, confused. Just come to Him by faith. Don't let your arguments, don't let things, questions, doubts stand between you and the salvation of your never dying soul. Some of you here will go to hell having many unanswered questions. But some of us will go to heaven still having many unanswered questions. Which will it be for you, my friend? Which will it be for you? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we don't know everything. We confess, O God, that we have questions. But we thank you, Lord, that your word is very plain, that you are the Savior of sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you receive all who come to you by faith. Might some this day lay down the roadblocks which they have put before you and them, and might they just come humbly saying, Lord, save me. Lord, make me a new creation. Lord, wash my heart clean. For we know, O God, that he that comes to you, you will in no wise put aside. Make some your own, we pray, O God, this day, and seal the truths of your word to our hearts. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.